in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst, he went his way. So I thought tonight we'd focus on those words in verse 18. Thanks, I'll just leave that off if that's okay. Yeah, thank you. Just in verse 18, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Let's have a think about how Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. It's kind of ironic, but around about this time of year, around about Christmas time, is a time when many can feel brokenhearted, which, again, you wouldn't expect, but this time of year tends to focus on family and friends, and there are many without family and friends for whom this time of year is particularly painful. Others remember family and friends they've lost throughout the year, or relationships that have broken up, and they get depressed thinking about that. Many marriages actually break up around about Christmas time. Not sure why, but for some reason Christmas is the season when sometimes a wife will find out her husband has been unfaithful, or her husband his wife. And of course when marriages break up, then Christmas is especially painful for the children who are only with one parent and not the other. Office parties at this time tend to cause grief. Relationships get strained by professional jealousy or get corrupted by pure lust. Christmas parties are some of the loneliest and saddest places on earth. You know, we live in a broken world, don't we? A world of broken relationships and broken promises. And we feel our brokenness in other ways too, quite apart from broken relationships, because as we draw near to the end of another year, we realise that life is passing us by, and you know, we think, well, what happened to all the hopes and dreams that we began the year with? Every year we grow tighter and more cynical. We live in a broken world, a world of broken relationships and broken promises and broken hearts. So why did Jesus come into this world? Well, according to verse 18, it says, "I came to heal the brokenhearted." So I want to look at that. First of all, Jesus comes to town. In verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." Now, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth, as we know. But Nazareth is right up in the north of what's Israel today. He was born in Bethlehem, which is right down in the south. We were looking at that earlier, or when we were looking at Luke chapter 2. His parents, Mary and Joseph, had to flee to Egypt to escape the genocide of King Herod. And when things had settled down, they returned, but they didn't settle down in the south. They went back to Nazareth and they settled down there. And that's where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. And there Jesus spent most of his life, probably about 30 years of his life. And there Jesus, the Son of God, grew up. And of course, apart from Mary and Joseph, no one knew he was the Son of God. His true identity was hidden from his playmates and his neighbours and his school friends. They just knew him as the son of Joseph. Then when Jesus was about 30 years old, he was ready. He was ready to declare or be declared who he really was. And this he did by being publicly baptised, at which time God himself declared who he was. Back there in chapter 3, it says, and verse 21, all the people were being baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there is God himself owning Jesus as the Son of God. So Jesus was now declared to the whole world to be the Son of God. And immediately after that, as we saw last week, the devil comes and he throws everything at Jesus. Because just as in the beginning, as Kirk was telling us last week, the devil tried to wreck God's plans for mankind by destroying Adam and Eve. So now the devil came and he tried to wreck God's plans by attacking Jesus, who he has heard declared to be the Son of God. As soon as the devil becomes aware as to who Jesus really is, immediately he tries to get Jesus to doubt who he really is and instead to follow him. And so last week we saw how the devil came in verse 3 and said, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Okay, the devil knows who Jesus is. Jesus' companions in Nazareth might not know, but the devil knows. And he tempts Jesus that way again in verse 9 of chapter 3. Chapter 4, rather, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Okay, so Jesus is the Son of God. He has now been publicly revealed as such, but the devil will do everything to get him to doubt it and to get Jesus to follow him instead. But to no avail, because we read in verse 13, just before our reading, that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, which means he's going to come back again. And he came back again in Jesus' hometown, because Jesus now comes to Nazareth not long before Jesus had moved and his family had moved away from Nazareth. They had moved to the town of Capernaum, which is this seaside fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, about 50 kilometres from Nazareth. So he hasn't been round in Nazareth for maybe about a year. He's been in Capernaum. In Capernaum, that's where he started his public ministry, that's where he started to preach, and that's where he started to perform miracles. But now Jesus comes back to Nazareth. The local boy returns to his hometown. The preacher, the miracle worker, has come home. We read verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And then it says, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As his custom was, he went to church, or as the church was called then, the synagogue. Every week, that means, Jesus went to church. It was his custom. He didn't just turn up on the odd occasion like Christmas and Easter. But every week, the Son of God knew it was important to be in church. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So church in those days wasn't all that different from church today. They would there would be singing and there'd be prayers and there'd be reading the Bible and then be a sermon to explain what was read and then there'd be a blessing pronounced upon the congregation before they left. That was very similar to what we do today. In this case, Jesus himself was asked to read the Bible. Now, we're not sure if he actually chose this particular passage or if it was the set reading for the day, In some synagogues, there was a set reading, and then the person who read would choose his own reading. But whatever it was, what happens next made this day the most explosive day that that synagogue had ever seen and probably ever would see. But before we get to that, look at the passage that Jesus read. The Spirit, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that passage is taken from the prophet Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 61. And there's two things that you should note about that passage. First of all the Jews knew that this was a prophecy. It was about 750 years old. All the Jews knew that this was a prophecy about the Messiah. The Messiah was this shadowy figure that the Jews were looking for, who'd been prophesied for more than 1,000 years now, that he would come and he would deliver Israel. Okay, the word Messiah simply means the anointed one. In other words, the one that God had chosen, had anointed to go and deliver his people. So where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, that's a bit like saying to whomever that applies, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I am the Messiah. I am the one God has chosen and anointed to come and deliver his people. Now, everyone understood that prophecy meant that. It was from 750 years before, but they all knew it was of this shadowy figure who was to come and who would deliver Israel. What sort of deliverance are we talking about? To describe the deliverance, the prophecy used imagery that the people of the day were very familiar with. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, everyone in Israel knew what that was talking about. It was the language of the year of Jubilee. So what happened was this. If you lived back then, over time, things got messy. You know, perhaps you got yourself into debt. There was no way to get out of debt. So maybe you'd sell off the family inheritance to get yourself out of debt. And then someone would come, they'd buy the family home and the ancestral lands that had been in your family for generations. Or maybe, just maybe, if you were still unable to pay off your debt, you would sell yourself into slavery. You would agree to become someone else's slave and to work for them just for room and board as long as they could pay off your debt. Or maybe you'd come to some other arrangement which was equally undesirable. And that's all part of the brokenness of the world in which we live. We get into debt, we lose our inheritance, and we become enslaved one way or another. But God had a beautiful solution for all of that. Once every 50 years, everything had to go back to its original owner. Once every 50 years, the trumpet would sound, or in the Hebrew, the word for a trumpet is jubal, which is where the word jubilee comes from. The trumpet would sound, and at that time, all debts were cancelled, and all land and property that had been alienated from a family was returned to that family, and all those sold into slavery were set free. And that was the year of jubilee. It occurred once every 50 years. Most Israelites would see only one jubilee in their lifetime. Certainly most adult Israelites would only see one jubilee in their lifetime. Once in a lifetime, all debts were cancelled, all land and property that had been alienated from a family was returned to the family, and all those sold into slavery were set free. And that's the imagery that the prophet used to describe what it would be like when the Messiah would appear in Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this explains who Jesus is. Because it says in verse 20 that then Jesus closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Okay, back then when a person read the Bible, everyone stood up. It was a mark of respect for the word of God. God was speaking, everyone stood up. When the preacher had finished reading the Bible, everyone sat down because it was time for the preacher to preach. In fact, the preacher himself would sit down. He'd sit down on a stool maybe and people would sit down at his feet. So he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So he's not sitting down because he's not going to preach. He's sitting down because he is going to preach. Jesus is about to preach. Apparently the ruler of the synagogue had given him permission to preach the sermon that day. And why not? I mean, the local boy had come home. They'd been hearing about him, how in the last year or so he'd been living in Capernaum. He'd started preaching. He'd started performing miracles. And now they want a slice of the action. The ruler of the synagogue invites him to come and preach. He closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus has just read, let me remind you again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everyone knows this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Everyone expects a fairly standard explanation of the text. When that text was read, the rabbis would get up and they'd talk about the glory days of Israel, the good old days of King David, and maybe they'd think about, you know, what's going to happen in the future when the Messiah comes again. That's the way it was normally explained. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't look back to the good old days and he doesn't look forward to some dim, distant future. Instead, we read in verse 21 that he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You could hear a pin drop. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What could the boy from Nazareth possibly mean? What is Jesus saying? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus is telling us there why he came. He came to preach the gospel. Three times he says he came to preach, he came to proclaim, he came to proclaim, he came to preach or to proclaim the gospel. And of course, in more than that, he actually came to be the gospel. He came to heal the brokenhearted. So, you know, what does he mean by brokenhearted? There are many reasons that men and women are brokenhearted today. We alluded to some of them at the beginning. There might be some of you here tonight who are feeling brokenhearted over some matter or another. But there's just one reason behind all brokenheartedness. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Behind all brokenheartedness is captivity and blindness and oppression. Behind your and my brokenheartedness is captivity and blindness and oppression. Behind all brokenheartedness is captivity of sin, either captivity, your own captivity of sin, or another person's captivity of sin who is tormenting you and giving you a hard time. But either way, someone is captive to sin and is breaking your heart. I mean, even the Apostle Paul realized that in his own life. When he cries out, he says, "I see the power working within me, warring against me, against what I ought to think, bringing me into captivity to the power of sin that is within me." Even the Apostle Paul talked about feeling the power of the captivity of sin in his own life. And sin also causes blindness. Again, either in you or in someone else who's giving you a hard time. But either way, brokenness comes about because of blindness, the blindness of sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible puts it this way. It says that our condition is that we have our understanding darkened and we are alienated from the life of God. Why? How come? Because because it goes on, of the ignorance that is in us because of the blindness of our heart. And as a result, it says we can end up being past feeling and give ourselves over to lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Now, we are broken human beings. Our blindness leads to brokenness. And oppression. We are oppressed by sin. We are oppressed by fear that comes with sin. Captivity, blindness, oppression, these sum up the brokenness of our condition. Why did Jesus come? There was never a more stunned audience in church than that day in Nazareth when the boy from Naz got up and read this prophecy of the coming Messiah, and then he proclaimed and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. I am the one. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for 750 years and more. You could hear a pin drop. This was not just some old 750-year-old prophecy. This was a job description of the Messiah. This was Jesus' job description. It still is. This is Jesus' job description today. Because you and me, every one of us here tonight, have been captive to sin, and we've been blinded by sin, and we've been oppressed by sin. But Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and proclaim recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, when slaves like you and me are set free. Jesus came to preach the gospel. He came to be the gospel. Because all this is possible only because Jesus came and was offered up for our sins upon the cross. That brings me to, you know, how do you explain Jesus? I mean, you personally, do you really understand this? Because those who heard Jesus that day didn't understand it. I mean, imagine if you'd been there that day. Imagine if, say, this evening, this were Jesus preaching, not me. I mean, how would you explain Jesus? Initially, they were pretty happy. It says in verse 22 that all who bore witness to him, and they marvelled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So initially, they're fairly happy. I mean, Jesus spoke convincingly. He spoke graciously. I mean, here was the local boy who'd made good. It's a bit like, you know, this time of year, you tend to go to those awful school speech nights. And, you know, who do they get as a speaker? Well, they usually get someone who's been a student 5 or 10 years before and he's now a corporate high flyer, or he's a renowned humanitarian, or he's, you know, known for saving the environment or whatever. And so, you know, he's the local boy made good. They invite him back and he's now famous, or on his way to being famous, and his old school wants to cash in on his success. And Jesus has been becoming famous because those in Nazareth have been hearing about all the preaching, and particularly the miracles that he's been doing 50 kilometres away in Capernaum. And so they're really pleased at first to have him back there and to have him preaching, to be able to own this person who's becoming more and more famous. But then they begin to feel a bit unsettled, because it goes on in verse 22 and it says, they said, hang on, is this not Joseph's son? You know, the penny drops. Yes, we could handle it as long as he was just the local boy who made good. And we're happy to think of Jesus as we did when he was growing up, when we were growing up. But Messiah, you know, the one that we are going to have to bow before, is this not Joseph's son? You know, as I was preparing, I was thinking, you know, it's a bit like that around about this time of year, because lots of people are happy to think about Jesus the way they did when they were growing up. You know, the baby in the manger and the ineffective, inoffensive person that we can control, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Everyone likes that picture of Jesus that, you know, maybe they grew up with. Everyone likes the image of Jesus that is portrayed everywhere at this time of the year, the inoffensive baby who doesn't judge, he just, you know, accepts everyone the way they are. But when you hear Jesus proclaiming himself to be something more, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is the one before whom everyone should bow, and suddenly many start to feel a bit unsettled. You know, this is not the one we grew up with. And even more, when Jesus goes on there in verse 23 and says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And then they say, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. We've heard you've been doing miracles and all sorts of spectacular things 50 kilometres away in Capernaum, and now you come back to your own town, so we want to see some of the action here. So now we know what they were looking for in Nazareth. They'd heard that Jesus had done some spectacular miracles, and now they're looking for the same thing here. They're not even interested in what Jesus has to say. They didn't relate to a Jesus who had come to free those who were captive to sin and who had come to open the eyes of those who were blinded by sin. I mean, sin, what's sin? Who wants to talk about sin? We're just here for the miracles. Show us the spectacular entertainers, Jesus. And many go to church for that reason. Not to hear about sin and how Jesus can free them from the bondage and blindness of sin, but simply to be amused and to get what they want. And now they're starting to get uneasy. And then Jesus said something they definitely didn't want to hear. Verse 24, he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, which is what's called Lebanon today, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Think about it, says Jesus. Did God ever work miracles among you just to keep you amused? Was Elijah a miracle worker sent to entertain you? No, on the contrary, says Jesus, God did not even permit Elijah to work one miracle in Israel. Instead, he had to help the widow outside of Israel in what is today Lebanon. Or Elisha, his successor, the only leper he healed was a leper who was far away in another country of Syria. I mean, you see what Jesus is saying there. If your main interest in Jesus is just to be amused or to get what you want, in the end you will end up losing Jesus altogether. You will lose the gospel. We see this happening today as those in Australia and in the US and the West turn their back more and more on the gospel and pursue Jesus just to be amused or to get what they want. And more the gospel is disappearing from this land and other lands, and God is blessing some regions in Africa and Asia with the gospel instead. So now the people in Nazareth are getting really, really mad. And in verse 28 it says, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. You know, so what about you? How do you respond to Jesus? This Jesus, the Jesus who really is. You know, I don't mean the Jesus you may have grown up with, or the Jesus that, you know, is so much in evidence at this time of the year. The Jesus, you know, who is the helpless baby and the ineffectual human being who wouldn't hurt a fly. The Jesus whose chief concern is to keep you amused and give you whatever you want. The Jesus who will always be there whether you show an interest in who he really is or not. That was the Jesus that Jesus' companions in Nazareth wanted to see. But you see, it's not the Jesus who really is. It's not the Jesus who can heal the brokenhearted. You know, for that you need the Jesus who really is. You need the Jesus who really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. He is the one who can really heal your broken heart. Because he's the one who can deal with what is at the root of a broken heart, your bondage, your blindness to sin. He is the one you need. He's the one you need to bow before. He's the one you need to worship. those in Nazareth didn't want to bow before him. They didn't want to worship him. They didn't want that Jesus. They didn't want to bow before him because, well, they said they knew him too well, so they thought familiarity breeds contempt, or so they say. And, you know, we can become so familiar with the Jesus that we think he is that we wouldn't bow before the real Jesus or worship him either. Jesus challenged those in Nazareth there in verse 24. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, assuredly I say to you." Jesus doesn't use that word assuredly unless he really wants you to think about what he's saying. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that he uses the word assuredly. "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You're so familiar with me, says Jesus, or think you are, that you don't listen to what I really am saying. And it's human nature, isn't it? It's human nature not to listen to someone you are familiar with. And Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," this is really important. I really want you to listen. So please don't let the picture of Jesus that you may have grown up with, or the picture of Jesus you see all around about at this time of year, don't let it blind you as to who he really is. Because if you want Jesus to heal your brokenheartedness, if you want Jesus to free you from your bondage and blindness to sin, then you have to come to him as he really is for healing that he alone can give. Those in Nazareth that day rejected Jesus because he didn't measure up to the idea of who they thought a saviour should be or what a saviour should be. So please don't be like that. Don't be as foolish as that. Listen to the Saviour. Listen to the Messiah. Listen to him who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Do you know, we never read of Jesus returning to Nazareth. This is the last time we read of him in Nazareth. He grew up there for the best part of 30 years. He came back, and as far as we know, this was their last opportunity. They rejected Jesus, and as far as we know, they never had another chance to embrace him. So what, you know, what will it be for you today, tonight? Will you come to Jesus as he really is? The Son of God that he really is, the Saviour that he really is, who came to deliver you from the very real bondage and blindness of sin. He's the one who really is. He's the one that really can heal your brokenness, because he came, as he really is, to heal the brokenhearted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the Saviour that you have sent into the world. Help us truly to embrace you, O Christ, as you really are. We are continually bombarded with images from our culture, from maybe even our upbringing, which are not true to who you really are. But grant, O God, that we might see you, our Father, as you are, that we might see our Saviour as he is, that we might respond to the Holy Spirit as he really does work in each and every heart. Help us, O Father, to go back to your word, to go back to what you have revealed, that we might know the truth and that the truth might set us free. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.